This morning I would like to direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 53, and I would like to read the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, but I want us to go back to verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Many scholars believe that those last three verses of Isaiah 52 actually should be linked together with Isaiah 53, and I think that the subject matter lends toward that thought. And so I'd like to begin in verse 13 of Isaiah 52 and read through the conclusion of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Would you bow together with me? Father, when we come to a text of Scripture such as this, that speaks so gloriously and so clearly of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we say with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things. And yet, Father, we know that our sufficiency is of you. And so I would ask this morning that you would grant to me the ability to proclaim carefully and clearly that which the Spirit has inspired for us. And I pray that you would give to your people eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Father, I would pray that as I preach this morning, that like John the Baptist, it might be true that he would increase, that I would decrease. Father, take away any thoughts that I might have of myself and enable us to focus upon our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The book of Isaiah is typically divided into two major sections. Section 1 encompasses chapters 1 through 39 and primarily details the judgment that God will bring upon his people Israel for their sin. Chapters 40 through 66, on the other hand, detail primarily the mercy and the power of God in the deliverance that God will bring to his people. And that deliverance will come through that one that Isaiah describes beginning in chapter 42 as the servant of Jehovah. And throughout the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, the prophet has declared that the name of the servant of the Lord will be proclaimed throughout the earth. And yet the manner in which that exaltation of the name of the servant would be through a pathway of suffering that he must endure. Having begun in 52:13, where we read this morning, the explanation of how the servant would bring about redemption for God's people, he continues in chapter 53, which I believe is the focal point of this second section of Isaiah. The Jews were expecting a Messiah who would overthrow their physical and their political enemies. They expected a Messiah who would establish his rule by the exercise of great power and great authority. And yet, as we saw this past couple of days at the family camp, the kingdom of God does not come with great pomp and circumstance. The kingdom of God is within you, as Jesus said. And so consequently, the Jews were astonished when the one who claimed to be Messiah did not come and did not do what they expected him to do. They were astonished that the one that they expected to liberate them from oppression was himself the subject of greater even oppression. And so in verse 1 of chapter 53, Isaiah asks a rhetorical question. Who has believed our report? We might say in today's vernacular, nobody will believe this. A true understanding of how the servant of the Lord is to be exalted is absolutely dumbfounding. A proper view of how he will bring about the redemption of God's people is almost too amazing for words. Men will not believe it unless God makes it known to them through his own revelation. And so Isaiah expresses his grief that so few believe in these words, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I think the Apostle John expresses somewhat that same grief in John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, when he notes that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, the arm of the Lord is not something distinct from the Lord, but it is a Hebrew way of speaking of the full power of Jehovah. Man only sees what God has done when the power of the Spirit of God reveals God's works to him. And clearly in this text, we see that the act of God precedes the actions of men in believing. Calvin writes, "These words refute the ignorance of those who think that faith is in the power of every person, because preaching is common to all. Though it is sufficiently evident that all are called to salvation, yet the prophet expressly states that the external voice is of no avail if it be not accompanied by a special gift of the Spirit. And so verse 3 opens with this conjunction, for, which is usually an explanatory conjunction. And it explains in this case why the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah was met with dismissal by those whom John calls his own. The imagery that Isaiah uses of a plant growing out of the soil points us, I believe, to the humanity of Jesus, to his human family. Matthew records that when the people were astonished at the wisdom displayed in the teaching of Jesus, they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" The prophet Isaiah uses a similar metaphor in chapter 11 and verse 1 when he speaks of a branch growing out of the stock of Jesse. To many who did not believe, the life of Jesus was nothing more than a root, or perhaps better translated, a twig growing in dry soil. Some of you have perhaps seen what a plant looks like when you plant it, but don't water it, and all you get is a piece of scraggly wood. You really don't expect that anything will come of it. And that is the way that Jesus' own people, his own Jewish family, viewed him. If you look at how Jesus went about establishing the kingdom through his ministry on earth, you can perhaps even understand the metaphor even better. You may remember how easily the people dismissed Jesus' claims to be the Messiah because he came from Nazareth. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" they asked. Think how small the beginnings of Jesus' work were. Jesus started with 12 of the most unlikely men, fishermen, tax collectors, farmers. He finished his ministry with only 11. So much for church growth strategies. They were not the educated elite that you and I would pick if we were to start a kingdom. If you could choose any financial advisor that you might want, you would probably pick someone like Warren Buffett. Jesus picked Judas to be his treasurer. Why did God do it that way? I would offer for your consideration that he did not want you to judge of the glory of Christ by human perspective, but rather by the viewpoint of faith. Notice that the text says that Jesus grew up before him as a tender plant. What a contrast Isaiah gives us here between the view of men and the view of Jehovah, who saw in this twig out of dry ground the fulfillment of his own great purpose of redemption. Now, to add to the disdain of his people for his origins and the seemingly small scope of his ministry, Isaiah adds that he has no form or comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. And the words signify the outward impression that an important person makes. We all know what happens when a very important person walks into the room. All eyes turn toward that person. But that was not the case with the Lord Jesus. He was not impressive in any way by human standards. We can also make the case that nothing about his kingdom in its origins captured the imagination of the natural man. The Jews would always regard Jesus as one who had been disgraced by death upon the cross, by humiliation before the people. Consequently, far from desiring Jesus, the people shunned him. They despised him, a word that Isaiah employs in both the first and the last lines of this first stanza. It means to mock and dismiss, of not even being worthy of consideration. And the last few days of Jesus' life most clearly illustrate for us the rejection that he suffered from men. The word literally means to lack adherence. Not only did the crowds desert him, but his own disciples deserted him. One of them betrayed him. Another one denied that he even knew him. The natural human eye saw in Jesus nothing but a man among men. Nothing that they should desire him. An ordinary human with no special dignity or prominence. Thus they scorned him. As the hymn writer says, sinners in derision crowned him. Isaiah calls the servant of Jehovah a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, if you took that verse out of its context, you might think that Jesus was a man of morose temperament and a weak constitution. But that was not the case at all. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as verse 4 and 10 note, because he took our sorrow. He took our weakness as his own. Jesus, being made like his brethren, yet without sin, in his own self, would have been the happiest of men. Even what grief he felt would have been mitigated by the utmost faith in his heavenly Father to do all things right, to do all things well. And yet Isaiah begins to give us a picture of the awful depravity of the human heart, of that humanity whose form Christ took upon himself. Though it was the sorrows and grief of humanity that Jesus bore, mankind did not want a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They wanted someone to make them feel good on their own terms. And seeing this man hanging upon a cross, bearing our sorrow, bearing our grief, did not make men feel good, so they turned their faces from him. And mankind has not changed. Even in the day in which we live, people want to feel good about themselves. Their requirement to confess our sinfulness does not make men and women feel good. And so consequently, men today turn their faces from him. We did not esteem him. And with this word, Isaiah turns the spotlight on the bankruptcy of human emotions and the misguided nature of the human will. To conclude that Jesus was nothing condemns our minds as corrupted by and participants in the worst of human depravity. We are unable by nature to arrive at truth. We must have the revelation of God to see Christ rightly. Now, before I move on to verses 4 through 6, let me make this observation, which I hope you have seen already, that Isaiah begins in verse 2 using the first person plural pronoun, we. Although Isaiah is speaking primarily of the Jewish nation, he counts himself as one of that number and therefore guilty along with those to whom he is speaking. And because we are of the same fallen father, Adam, we must also count ourselves as one of that number and bearing the same guilt as the Jews in this matter. The Apostle John states in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours. I believe he intends there the word the Jews. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All men fall under the curse and the condemnation for ingratitude in despising Christ because they did not consider him even worthy of notice. They hide their faces even today from him. The text speaks to you and I, just as certainly as it did to Isaiah and the Jews of his day, and the Jews of Jesus' day as well. Now, verses 4 through 6 make clear what Isaiah had hinted at previously. The sorrow and the grief that Jesus bore were not his own. They were the sorrows and grief of a fallen humanity. And here as well, you see the depths of fallen humanity. Fallen humanity appears utterly arrogant in this text. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet. Now, how important that word yet is. God draws a contrast between the completely unselfish, humble Lord Jesus Christ and the arrogant, self-centered ingratitude of wicked humanity. Yet, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, not even knowing why Christ was so severely afflicted. Isaiah notes that man never once looked at himself to see if he might be the cause of Christ's sorrow, of Christ's suffering, of Christ's grief. No, Isaiah says that we assumed that God was punishing him, which was true, but here's the problem. God was not punishing him for his sin. He was punishing him for our sin. Calvin, again, notes from the event alone, as fools are wont to do, they pronounced judgment. They assumed that God was the enemy of Christ, never for a moment considering that they were the true enemies of God and that Christ was dying that they might be reconciled to God. How terribly characteristic it is of fallen humanity to seldom look at himself as the cause of the problem. It is so much easier to assume that the problem is the other person. In the 37 years that I have pastored, and as I have counseled people, and I think of this particularly in terms of marriage counseling, I have never once had a couple come into my office and say, we are really having marriage problems. Would you please show each one of us where our sin is contributing to the problem? Oh, how easily problems could be solved if that was the attitude that men take. But no, he did. She did. We do not like to look at ourselves. Blame shifting is endemic to the fallen human race. Isaiah brings us to the reality of our sin very quickly in verse 5 with that contrasting conjunction, but. Yes, we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by God, but we were wrong, only right about the first part. God was punishing him, but. The second person pronoun in this verse makes the conclusion escapable. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Here is the doctrine of the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, spelled out in unmistakable terms. Christ acted as our substitute. Verse 4 pictures Christ lifting up the load of our sin upon himself. Verse 5 declares that the sufferings he endured were the penalty he paid for our transgressions. The second part of verse 5 states that the chastisement essential to our peace with God fell upon him. And then finally we have that word healing, a word that refers, I believe, not primarily to physical healing, but to all the brokenness brought about by sin at the price of the wounds in his body. All that we deserved for our sin He suffered on our behalf. That was God's purpose all along. God was not surprised that men despised and rejected the Messiah. The sovereign purposes of God always take into account the sinfulness of man. And though we often say that our sins nailed Christ to the cross, in reality, God nailed Christ to the cross. Notice the passive voice verbs. He was wounded. He was bruised. Who did the wounding? Who did the bruising? Now, in the immediate sense, of course, we understand that our sins were responsible. We understand it was the Jews and the Romans that nailed him to the cross. But in the ultimate sense, it was the Heavenly Father working, fulfilling the covenant made with his people. Jehovah loaded our sins upon the Son that he might lift that burden of sin from his people. The servant addressed by his suffering every aspect of our need as sinners. He addresses the grief and the sorrows that plague us. He does so, however, by addressing the guilt of sin that alienates us from God. Jesus did not come to die for your pain. He came to die for your sin. That's important for us to realize in this therapeutic culture in which we live today. So many supposed Christian counselors treat a person's pain as the primary need that we must address, and they fail to address the underlying cause of pain in men and in women. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe it is important to address a person's pain. But if you do not address the underlying problem of man's sin, you are like the one described by the prophet Jeremiah as healing the wounds of my people lightly. It may seem very compassionate to address a person's pain, and it can be that. But the truly loving action is to address a person's sin. Ultimately, it is our sinful response to our pain that causes chaos in our lives. Yes, many of us are victims of other people's sin, but how often in our victimization do we victimize others? Now, that is the issue to which Isaiah then directs our attention in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us bears this awful condition of sin. None of us wants to face our own sinfulness. And when faced with painful situations, we all want relief from our pain, but we want to find that relief in our own way. We reject the one who suffered the ultimate pain because of our sin. We do not want to face the reality of our sin. And by using this picture, this illustration of a sheep that strays from the flock, Isaiah depicts the inadequacy and the foolishness of our sinful nature. Each of us follows a path that we have chosen for ourselves instead of the path of righteousness in which it pleases the great shepherd to lead us. Each of us fancies that we can achieve healing for our soul in our own way of thinking. We are foolish, wandering sheep. This picture points us as well to the dangers of going our own way. Sheep that wander inevitably end up in a thicket from which they cannot extricate themselves. A wandering sheep isolated from the flock and from the shepherd's protecting rod will soon find himself surrounded by wild animals, that roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, in this metaphor of a wandering sheep, God impresses upon our hearts not only the wretchedness and poverty of our condition, but also the hopelessness and the helplessness of our condition. When we see that we are ruined, when we see that we are without hope, then we are ready to eagerly avail ourselves of the remedy that the arm of the Lord has revealed. The suffering servant is the remedy set before you by the purpose of God, who laid on him your iniquity, indeed the iniquity of us all. He is the one who, as the great shepherd, through his servant, gathers us back into the fold. Wandering sheep rescued by the servant shepherd who bore our sins. In the suffering that the servant of Jehovah experienced, the human eye saw Jesus at the mercy of hostile forces. The eye of faith saw the reality, the hand of God in the servant's death as a sin-bearing exercise. In verses 7 through 9, God gives us a prophetic glimpse of that final act of Jesus Christ in his ministry here upon the earth, his voluntary, undeserved death and the mystery of his burial. Verse 7 pictures his procession to the cross. Verse 8 pictures his death and the mindlessness of his contemporaries concerning this event. Verse 9 looks into the mystery surrounding the burial of this one who did not deserve to die. Now, this section is tied verbally to the first six verses by the use of that word afflicted. In verse 4, Isaiah states that we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. And here the same verb appears in a different form, giving the idea that he allowed himself to be afflicted. He submitted himself to being struck down. And this is Isaiah's emphasis, I believe, in this section. He wants us to see that the servant accepted voluntarily and with great self-restraint these events of his own suffering. As I noted previously, the statement that he was afflicted carries the idea that Jesus voluntarily humbled himself in submission to this affliction. Isaiah uses the metaphor of a lamb being led to the slaughter. When a sheep is being led to the slaughter, it goes to the slaughter with no idea of what is about to happen. For all that sheep knows, he may just be going in to get his wool sheared. And so it does not bleat out pleadingly for its life. It does not know that it will lose its life. In contrast, the Lord Jesus knew very well what was about to happen. He had told his own disciples that the Son of Man must be delivered up and put to death by the Jewish leaders. Now, he did not open his mouth, but not because he was ignorant of what awaited. He opened not his mouth because in his humanity he submitted his mind and his emotions to the will of his heavenly Father. His course was well thought out. Though his course traveled through intense suffering, he voluntarily followed that course. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter alludes to this example, this attitude of Jesus, as the example that we are to follow as Christians. He observes that Jesus did not open his mouth in reply to the reviling of his enemies. Nor did he threaten them when they treated him wrongly. He was able to restrain his tongue because of his great trust in his heavenly Father. Oh, how we need to learn that lesson. James says the tongue is a little spark that kindles a great fire. Peter declares that rather than open his mouth, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And though he certainly did not deserve to be reviled, he did not deserve to be mocked and killed, he was willing to suffer such treatment because of his faith in his heavenly Father to ultimately right all wrongs and to bring him to exceeding great joy on the other side of that suffering. The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame and the suffering of the cross. How different life would be if we, as his followers, would learn to suffer wrongs done to us with that kind of faith in our Heavenly Father. Modern Christianity seems to think that it must defend all of its rights. 21st century Christians seem to think that they have a right to comfort and peace. Consequently, they never find the joy that they could experience as a result of trusting themselves to the one who indeed judges righteously. Have you ever noticed how quickly we retaliate verbally when someone says something hurtful to us? Have you ever noticed how anger and retaliation gives you some sense of control, even though it is a false sense of control? It's always amazing to me that we refer to people who are extremely angry as people who are out of control. And yet we think that we're in control when we're angry. Jesus was in control as he allowed himself to feel every bit of pain, trusting in the wisdom and the power of God to sustain him as he experienced the awful reality of punishment, not for his sins, but for ours. Here we have pictured, as I said, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. In this willing submission to reviling, to mocking, and death, Jesus was bearing the iniquity of us all. Even the people of that day who were truly his elect would understand this terminology. God had attached promises to those Old Testament sacrifices, promises of forgiveness, of peace, of acceptance. And they offered these sacrifices in faith, believing that God would fulfill those promises. The picture of the scapegoat and the lamb that was offered as a sacrifice of atonement spoke of the substitutionary nature of those sacrifices. And Isaiah anticipates, I believe, the writer of Hebrews in that text that was read this morning, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away permanently that sin that was laid upon Christ. He sets the servant of Jehovah before you as the ultimate scapegoat, the ultimate lamb who would bear your sins. He exposes the weakness of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That animal could only picture substitution. Only a human could substitute ultimately for another human. And that is why Jesus took upon himself the form of a man, fully God, fully man. The hymn writer articulates the idea of the seriousness of our sin that required the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, when he wrote, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." If sin was nothing more than a personality flaw, you might argue that such a flaw could not be blameworthy. If it's only a personal failure, it might evoke pity, but certainly it wouldn't require death. But no, sin is much more than that. Sin is willful rebellion against God. You sin because you do not want to do what God says is for your good. You want to determine for yourself what is for your good. But you see, sin is so much deeper than just outward action. Much more serious than any of us would like to admit. It is not primarily external. Sin is primarily internal, a matter of an evil heart of unbelief. And that is why the writer of Hebrews says, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Thus it required the submitted human will of the Lord Jesus to pay the penalty for the rebelliousness that God could not and would not overlook. We were the sheep going astray. He was the lamb led to the slaughter. Verse 8 pictures the death, his death, and those events leading up to his death. The various words and the phrases of this verse yield a variety of meanings. And it's important, again, as I've reminded you, to interpret in light of the context. The procession to the cross in verse 7 and the burial of verse 8, I believe, requires that we interpret this verse in a way that fits then between these two ideas. The phrase, he was taken, is best understood, I believe, as being taken away to the cross. Now, in one of the places where I disagree with Calvin in his commentaries, and I must say with fear and trembling do I disagree with Calvin in his commentaries, but he believes that the idea of being taken away is that of God rescuing Jesus from prison and judgment and taking him away to glory. But I think that does not do adequate justice to the context of this passage. The phrase from prison, I believe, is best understood to mean that he was taken away to die, having been imprisoned, having been under the judgment of Pilate and of the Sanhedrin. From judgment is a Hebrew word that yields, I think, at least four different meanings. And I think the one that best fits the context here is meaning being taken from the judgment of a court of law and due process of law, as was the case with the trial before Pilate, even though it was a sham trial. He was taken from prison and taken away to die, which I believe is the meaning of that phrase, cut off from the land of the living. Now, of all the phrases in this section, perhaps the one that is most difficult to translate is this phrase that the New King James Version translates, and who will declare his generation. The word declare means to contemplate or to ponder. Now, the NIV translates generation as descendants. However, nowhere else in Scripture is the word translated simply as seed or descendants. Rather, it is used predominantly of one's contemporaries, one's own generation. And so perhaps the better translation would be here, as for his contemporaries, who considered or who pondered or who contemplated what was going on here? The lines immediately following then declare what his contemporaries did not consider or ponder. And that fits, I believe, with the idea expressed by Isaiah in verse 4, that his sufferings were misunderstood. They thought God was punishing him for his sin. They did not consider what was taking place when he was cut off. The very phrase that Daniel uses in chapter 9 in speaking of the Messiah. They did not consider that he was cut off for the transgressions of my people. And here again, Isaiah brings before us the awful depravity of man. Man's understanding is completely warped by sin. He does not understand that which can only be understood by the revelation of God. Sin is so deeply embedded in our being. And if anything should cause us to view with skepticism the thinking and the reasoning of natural man, this text should do so. And that is why I have such a great difficulty understanding why Christians so often want to embrace the thinking of the world around them, including so-called scientific theories such as evolution, that is nothing more than theory. It certainly is not scientific, and it is not a proven fact. Now, verse 9 is a classic example of a prophecy that is so detailed that God will not let you be mistaken as to its meaning. You see the providence of God superintending every detail of history to let you know that he is in control. Jesus was condemned as a criminal. Everyone expected that he would have a criminal's burial. The people were prepared to toss him aside, just as they did every other criminal's body. But God intervened, and he was buried in a rich man's grave, the grave owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And the reason that Isaiah gives us for God's intervention is simply the purity and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, even though God superintended the affairs of men in these events surrounding the crucifixion of his only begotten Son, ensuring that his burial was not the ignominious burial of a criminal, Isaiah again uses that contrasting conjunction, yet. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. God took pleasure in putting Christ to death for our sins. That is hard to fathom. And yet it is the testimony of Scripture, is it not? How can it be? One writer has given this explanation, and I want to caution you here. I'm going to say a couple of things after I read this to you and explain something. This writer says, "How can God be happy and decree calamity? Consider that he has the capacity to view the world through two lenses. Through the narrow one, he is grieved and angered at sin and pain. Through the wide one, he sees evil in relation to its eternal purposes. Reality is like a mosaic. The parts may be ugly in themselves, but the whole is beautiful. While God was grieved and angry at the sin of man that caused the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet that very sin brought about the magnificent demonstration of the mercy and grace of God." Now, where I have a bit of a problem with that is we cannot dare think of God as having two different wills. We have to understand that God has one perspective. He does not change in his will. But we do understand that God uses the sinfulness of men to accomplish his eternal purposes. So God was able to fulfill his purpose to justify many by their knowledge of the righteous servant Jesus Christ who bore their iniquity. He rejoices and takes pleasure in what he has done. Now, I think there's another way we need to look at this. It pleased the Lord. And if you'll notice in your text of Scripture, all the letters of the word Lord are capitalized, signifying Jehovah. It pleased Jehovah to please him. God the Father is Jehovah. Jesus declared himself to be Jehovah by that great statement to the Pharisees before Abraham was, "I am." The Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. He also is Jehovah. One Godhead, one will in the Godhead. What we see here is the pleasure of the Godhead in the fulfillment of that eternal covenant of redemption that would save a people out of their sinful ways to be God's people. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit took pleasure in the fulfillment of that eternal purpose. Now, the next phrase is an absolutely astounding phrase as far as I'm concerned. Isaiah says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, taking the idea that I just mentioned, that the Godhead, the Trinity, were pleased even in the death of the Son of God, we see that that pleasure shall prosper because many sons will be brought to glory through that work of Christ. But I want you to think also as well of this idea that in bringing many sons to glory, those sons are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I would suggest to you as well that verse 10 speaks of the pleasure of God in his redeemed people. They will prosper because they are in his hand. And as Jesus said, nothing can ever take them out of my hand. The labor of his soul, of which the prophet speaks in verse 13, is the labor of securing the redemption of his children. It brings the Lord great satisfaction to see that labor accomplished. We are justified. We are reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, in whom he takes ultimate pleasure. And thus, because we are in union with him, he takes pleasure in us as well. Now, why is that important? Well, I would ask you this. Is that the way you see yourself before God? Do you see God as being pleased with you in Christ? Now, for many of you and for many years, this is how I thought of myself. It was very hard for me to believe that God took pleasure in me. We know our sin so well. We know how often we fall short of that holiness that we desire to exhibit. We cannot imagine that God is pleased with us. Many of us think of God as having a frown of displeasure on his face when he looks down upon us. What we forget is that he is pleased with us because of Christ, because of our union with him. Beloved, observe here the subtlety of the enemy of our soul. Prior to conversion, the enemy blinded you to your sin. You didn't think you needed Christ because you really didn't think you were all that bad. You did not understand the depths of your sin. You did not see yourself as being in willful rebellion against God. At worst, it was only personal failure that you couldn't help. But when God opened your eyes to the truth, when God opened your eyes to the depths of your depravity, you fled to Christ for salvation. But now that God has granted repentance and saving faith to you so that you can see your sin, what is Satan's strategy now? He wants to convince you of exactly the opposite. He tries to convince you that your sin is too great to be covered by the blood of Christ. He tries to convince you that Christ, that God could not possibly be satisfied with the death of Christ in regards to your sin. He wants to turn you back to your own works. Either way, he wants you to look at yourself and not at Christ. You will realize the awfulness of your sin and your need of Christ only when you see Christ pouring out his soul unto death, being numbered with the transgressors and bearing your sin. And when you see Christ interceding for you as a transgressor, then you realize the greatness of this sacrificial work that he performed on your behalf. And you realize that every time you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jeffrey Thomas, in his recently published book, You Could Have It All, notes that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ for your sin. But then he asks the question, are you satisfied with that sacrifice? God is pleased with you. In fact, Zechariah says he rejoices over his people with singing. Do you have a higher standard than God? Do you think your sin is too much for the sacrifice of Christ to cover? Now, why is this so critical? I would suggest to you that if you see God as displeased with you, instead of believing this text that he takes great pleasure in you in Christ, you will probably withdraw from him. Who wants to be in the presence of someone who doesn't like you? Someone who's displeased with you? Years ago in our church, I had a young man who told me that he had the spiritual gift of rebuking. I said, I've never heard of that spiritual gift. And you know, he never got a chance to use it because nobody wanted to be around him. Now, this does not mean that we ignore our sin. It means that we realize the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As many of the old Puritans used to say, look long at your sins, but look longer at Jesus. You accept by faith that the smile of God is upon you because you are in Christ. You accept by faith that God indeed does rejoice over you with singing because you are in Christ. And knowing that the face of God smiles in satisfaction upon you because you are one of those whom he said, here I am, and the children that you have given me. When you realize that, you will say with David, when I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. That will draw you into the presence of God.